This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God.
It's good to be with you this morning. We're certainly thankful that you've made the point to come and worship with us. We want to welcome any visitors that we have. We hope and wish that you can come back at any time that you have opportunity. In Hebrews chapter 10, the first 10 verses, the Hebrews writer emphasized the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse mankind of sin. And because of this truth, a greater sacrifice was needed. And Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, the scripture says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And so because of Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed of our sin. We no longer have to have separation between us and God. But the Hebrews writer continued by emphasizing the inadequacy of the priest's daily ministry by comparing them to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And so because of Jesus Christ, we have him as the perfect sacrifice, but we also have him as the great high priest. Being Christians, we have this great privilege now. There's nothing that separates us between God. Jesus Christ can take away our sins, and therefore we have the great privilege of drawing near to God. And so with this in mind, the Hebrews writer will then exhort the brethren to do three things. In verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart." In verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." And that leads us to the third exhortation in verse 24, which introduces the important topic of church attendance. From the text, we can come to know that a failure to attend is not a new problem. Those to whom the Hebrews writer is writing to had that very problem. A failure to attend when the saints gathered together. However, faithfulness in church attendance is a problem that is on the rise in churches of Christ throughout the United States. Nobody's quite sure why that is. Why do people seem to forsake the assembly? What else? What greater event do they have in their lives than to assemble with the saints? These are tough questions to answer. But whatever the case might be, we don't want to become that type of congregation. We don't want to become the type of congregation that only a few attend when services are being held. But what should help motivate us? What should help motivate us to want to attend? How serious is the problem? Do we consider it just kind of a secondary matter? Yeah, we can attend if we get a chance, but it's no big deal. What type of problem is the failure to attend? Well, in the verses that follow, verses 24, really all the way down through verse 30 or so, deal with church attendance and apostasy in general. And so we can come to learn a great deal about the consequences and just the reality about forsaking the assembly. But first of all, I want to point out, according to the scripture, that failure to attend is a selfish sin. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." It's inconsiderate of the brethren when we forsake the assembly. He says, "And let us consider one another." That word consider means to perceive, to understand, to fix one's eyes upon. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the great high priest. Well, here we're told to consider our brethren. And so we're not just to consider the head, Jesus Christ, but we are also to consider the body, the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the scripture says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And so Christ is the head of the church, and then the church, of course, is the body. But if we drop down just a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, Paul goes on and he says this, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." You see, the problem is when we don't attend, how can we really be there for the rest of our brethren, for the other members of the body of Christ? It's truly impossible. You know, it's like if our own physical bodies, if a particular member of our physical body decided not to function anymore, decided just not to show up. You see, it would harm the entire body. The entire body would suffer. And so it's true with the body of Jesus Christ. When only a few of the members show up, the body as a whole suffers. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and following, Paul said this. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let us esteem others better than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." I've heard it said many a times by people. They say, Christians, they say, "Well, I don't need to attend. I don't need to attend more than once. I get enough out of one service. I know enough about the Bible already." But you know what? It's not all about you. You know, that's what we have to come to understand. Worship service isn't all about me as an individual, but rather it's about the collective whole. And so we are to esteem, care about our brethren. And the way that we demonstrate a considerate attitude is to be present when worship service is taking place. But it's not only inconsiderate, it's also irresponsible concerning our obligations. Notice what he says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." You see, as individuals of the member of the body of Christ, we have an obligation to provoke one another. That word provoke is used in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. There it's translated contention, used in a negative sense between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. But here it's used in a positive sense, and it means to sharpen, to stimulate, to incite. How are we, or to what are we to provoke one another to? He says, "Unto love and good works." You see, when we come together at this place, and we come together as a collective body, we're able to incite, to provoke one another. Not only to provoke one another with a proper love for God, but also a proper love for one another. And we're able to provoke one another unto good works. We probably have all seen that commercial where an individual does something nice for another individual, and that person goes on and does something nice for another individual, and we see that chain of events. Well, the same is true when we come together and we're speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can provoke one another, not only with good example, but with that teaching. And so we have this obligation to our brothers and sisters in Christ to provoke one another unto brotherly love, but also unto good works. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, there the scripture talks about our obligation to perform or do good works. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. There the scripture says, well, it's a prayer for the brethren in Colossae. And Paul wants them to be knowledgeable in the scripture. And he says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. When we come together and we study the scripture and we worship God, that helps us to go on and be fruitful in every good work. And that's an obligation that we have as Christians, to be fruitful in every good work. But we also have an obligation to attend. Notice what he says at the beginning part of verse 25. He says, "Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." The scripture is clear. The brethren met on the first day of the week, were obligated to meet on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the scripture says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." And so Christians gathered on the first day of the week to partake in a worship service. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, again, we see that the church met on the first day of the week, Sunday, and also for the purpose of giving as well. But we shouldn't just be obligated, or we shouldn't feel obligated just because that's what the early church did and that's what's commanded, though that is a reason to feel obligated. We should also feel obligated because that's what God wants of us. If you turn to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, we see what God wants out of his people. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. He says there, this is Christ speaking. He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father does what? He seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." God seeks out our worship. That's what he desires from us. And so we don't just have an obligation to our brethren, though that obligation exists. We must provoke our brethren unto love and good works, but we also have an obligation to God to give him exactly what he wants. He seeks, he desires, he longs for our worship. Don't we want to give God what he wants? Shouldn't we feel the necessity to give him exactly what he desires? He says in verse 25, "not forsaking the assembly." That word forsaking means to leave behind, in a lurch, to forsake. When we fail to attend, we are forsaking those that do attend. We're leaving them in a lurch. Here God is, he's desiring our worship. We say, "No, I've got something else to do, and I'm going to leave your body in a lurch. I'm going to leave them behind." Some have made the claim that this is a reference to complete apostasy. That is, they had given up on worship altogether. I don't believe that that's the case. He calls this a manner or a habit. Apostasy isn't a habit. Failing to attend is a habit. We have an obligation not only to our brethren, but to God to attend the worship service. Some have wondered, well, is this just speaking of the first day of the week? I don't believe that it is. Certainly, the Hebrews writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, could have said on the first day of the week, don't forsake the assembly. But he didn't say that. I believe he didn't say that because when we have a worship service scheduled, we should have a desire and feel the obligation to be here. You know, we are commanded in the New Testament to meet on the first day of the week. That is true. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, the elders are there instructed to make sure that the flock, that is the body of Christ, that is those of us that are Christians, they have an obligation to feed the flock. How much sense does it make for us to appoint elders? They determined how much we need as far as spiritual food at minimum. They go through the process of setting up a time and a day for us to meet in order to worship, in order to learn more about God's word, and then we say, no thanks. They've prepared the meal, they've set the date, they're making sure that there's food going to be on the table, and then we say, well, no thanks. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We ought not forsake the assembly because of the obligation to attend, but we also have an obligation to encourage. Notice what he says. He says, don't forsake the assembly, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. The word exhorting, depending on the context, can mean to urge, to warn, to encourage. Literally, to call to one side. And so we see another obligation that we have towards one another when we assemble. It's pretty hard to encourage anyone without being present, isn't it? It's a pretty tough task to offer true encouragement without being present. That would be like a father coming to a son. The son has a baseball game coming up, and the father says, you know, I want to encourage you. The son says, oh, you're going to come to the game? No, I'm going golfing, but, you know, well, not a whole lot of encouragement there. You see, we have to be present in order to encourage one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, here a different type of assembly is being mentioned. Spiritual gifts are involved, but I don't think that we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, there is a great principle here that we can learn. He says, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, and hath a doctrine, and hath a tongue, and hath a revelation, and hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. You see, we edify one another when we gather together at this place for worship and for Bible study. We do so by the singing of songs, spiritual songs. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 talks about admonishing one another in song. But the encouragement that we get, the warning that we get, is helpful to keep us faithful to Christ as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Notice he's warning them. He doesn't want them to fall away. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, take heed, or we would say, pay attention, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest it any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so we're to come together to exhort one another. And by exhorting one another, we can prevent one another from falling away, from being deceived by sin. I wonder how many people, or how many more people, would remain faithful if they were faithful in their attendance. If they had the brethren encouraging them on a weekly basis. three times a week, however many times a week, if they had that encouragement, how much more likely would it be that they would remain faithful? I think it would be much more likely. But when we fail to attend, no one's exhorting us, and we're not exhorting anybody else either. And so the wiles of the devil, if you will, are there tempting us away and away from God. We have an obligation to one another to exhort, to provoke, to attend the worship service. A good way to determine, and this doesn't always work, but a good way to determine whether or not what we're doing is acceptable is asking ourselves the question, if everybody in the congregation did exactly what I do, how would the congregation function? How would it function? If everybody attended like you attend the worship service, would we need to open the doors on Wednesday? Would we need to open the doors on Sunday night? Would there be just a few people? Would the attendance be so sporadic that we wouldn't know whether or not to unlock the doors or not? That's a good way to determine whether or not we're meeting a standard, an obvious standard that God has set. And so it truly is a selfish sin. But it's also a deliberate sin, he says in verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." I suppose it could be true that the church has failed to teach on this topic, and so maybe it wouldn't be a deliberate sin. Maybe somebody had never came across the importance of attendance. But here, he says it's a deliberate sin, and most of the time, it truly is. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." And so it means that one has deliberately disregarded the truth. The Hebrews writer likens forsaking the assembly with a willful or voluntary sin. The wages of sin, all sin, is death. Here he says, don't forsake the assembly because it is a willful sin. Sometimes people will ask, well, what do you mean a willful sin? It's voluntary. And then they say, well, what about this particular situation? How can I determine if it is truly forsaking the assembly? A good way to determine that is to ask, you know. A good way to determine if it's justifiable is to ask, is it voluntary? Am I missing the assembly because it's involuntary? There is some obligation, there is some health issue that doesn't allow me to attend? Well, God doesn't ask of us something that we cannot do. But we can determine by looking into our own lives whether or not we are missing the assembly because we can't be there, or whether or not we are choosing not to be there. And there is a difference. And so here he says you are deliberately disregarding the truth that has been extended to you. But he also says that they are deliberately disregarding the sacrifice as well. He says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. At first glance, you think, wow, that's awfully harsh. That's awfully blunt. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But when you really think about it, when one decides that they are going to continue in willful sin, that is, they know what they should do and are just not going to do it, they have really decided in their own minds, haven't they, that they don't need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that they don't need Christ's blood at all. If you say, I'm just going to continue in sin, I know it's wrong, I know what the Bible says, but I don't care, you apparently have made the decision that you don't need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that goes with all willful sin. Whether or not it's forsaking the assembly, whether or not it's gossip, whether or not it's adultery, whatever it is, when we know what is right and we continue in willful sin, refuse to change, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And we ought not convince ourselves otherwise. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, we see similar terminology there. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify unto themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." You see, he's saying, one that's going to continue in deliberate sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. If they are bent on continuing in that sin, it's impossible then to call them to repentance. But guess what, brothers and sisters in Christ? When we've made that decision, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, that is literal. There is no other sacrifice for sin but the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing. There's nothing that we can do, no good work, no special prayer. But we have to come to repentance. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us that there is no other sacrifice. But when we sin in this way, it's also a disregard to the punishment, verses 27 through 29. In order to save time, I'm just going to read the first part of verse 29, which says, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye?" That is speaking to those that continue in deliberate sin. What sore punishment think ye will take place when we know that those in the Old Testament were punished severely for deliberate sin? You see, there remaineth a punishment that comes with deliberate sin. Why? Because there is no sacrifice for sin anymore. There's no washing by the blood of the Lamb. And so we ought to expect fiery indignation from God. It will indeed be worse. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. And so it is a deliberate sin. It's a selfish sin, but it's also a disrespectful sin. He says, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? It's disrespectful. First of all, it's disrespectful to the Son of God. He says, "Who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God." Of course, this language is found in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, which we've already referenced. But I also found it to be pretty similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Do you remember there the brethren in Corinth, they were meeting, but they were meeting and engaging in worship, particularly the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy way. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of this cup." And so we not only have a responsibility to examine ourselves in worship, but also to examine ourselves to see if there is willful sin. Willful sin such as a continual forsaking of the assembly. How disrespectful could we be? In what greater way could we? You know, when we are baptized where? Into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. When we are buried in baptism, we are buried into his resurrection. You see, we are added to the body of Christ. And then by engaging in willful sin, we are showing disrespect to the very one that we've been added to. But this is also disrespectful to the blood of Christ. He says, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. The blood of Christ is precious. That's how the scripture talks about the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. When we engage in habitual, willful sin, we demonstrate a lack of respect for the blood. The very blood that established the New Testament. The very blood by which we can have the remission of sins. The very blood that allows us to have a relationship with God. We disrespect it. We claim it to be a common, unholy thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, verses that lead into this section, by the way. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, notice what it says here. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. So Jesus Christ, he goes to the cross, he sheds his blood, he establishes the New Testament, the church. He gives us an opportunity of forgiveness of sins. And then when we engage in willful sin, we say, don't need it. It's a common thing. No big deal. We can't do that. But isn't it amazing that one can partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, remembering the body and the blood of Christ, and then on that same day, demonstrate a lack of respect for the body and blood of Christ by continuing to forsake the assembly? That's a pretty powerful thought. And that goes with any willful sin, by the way. So it's not only disrespectful to the Son of God and his blood, but it's also disrespectful to the Holy Spirit. He says, and it hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Anytime we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, engage in habitual, willful sin, we are rejecting the Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, there we see that the disciples were promised that the Holy Spirit would come, the Comforter would come, and he would guide them unto all truth. And so we have this book because the Holy Spirit delivered it to men, and men wrote it down. Now, when we take this book and we say, yeah, I know what it says, but not going to follow it, don't really care, we're basically saying what the Holy Spirit delivered doesn't make a difference to me. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen spoke of the Jews. And the Jews, of course, were notorious for not responding to the word of God. But he says there, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. When we resist doing what this book says, we resist the Holy Spirit. We show insult, outrage to the Holy Spirit. From these verses, I think the conclusion is rather obvious. You know? We need to examine ourselves and determine whether or not we engage in the practice of continually forsaking the assembly. Is that something that we do? Perhaps we never really gave too much thought about it. We said, well, you know, I'm showing up 2/3 of the time. That's pretty good. I get enough out of one worship service. Maybe we haven't really thought it through, as is demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 and following. We have an obligation to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to provoke them, to exhort them, and we have an obligation to God as well. We ought to seize that obligation. Consider your brethren when it comes to your attendance in worship. But it's also deliberate. It oftentimes is deliberate. Oftentimes we make plans knowing that it interferes with the worship service. We have other desires knowing that it interferes with the worship service of the saints. Let's not engage in willful, deliberate, voluntary sin that leads to destruction. But we also must understand that it's disrespectful to the Son of God, His blood, and the Spirit as well. If you're outside of the body of Christ, take this opportunity to become part of the body of Christ. As we discussed in a little bit, at least in this sermon, the blood of Christ is pretty important. Without the sacrifice of Christ, we cannot have forgiveness of sins. We can't have a relationship with God. And so it's important that we follow the steps found in the Scripture. The Scripture tells us that in order to become a Christian, one must produce faith, and that's by hearing the Word of God. And then they must have faith, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with that belief, it compels them to repent. You know, I don't want to continue in sin, in willful sin, or ignorant sin. I want to be a Christian. I want to have a relationship with God. And so you must turn away from your sin, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then being buried in the waters of baptism. And then you're added to the body of Christ. And from that point forward, you need to support the body of Christ. And you have a God that desires, strives, wants your worship, and so you ought to give it to Him and live faithful unto death. But maybe there are some that have fallen away for whatever reason, engaging in willful sin, whether it be forsaking the assembly or not. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation, and we'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.